Mark 11:11. Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were coming from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. The following is an Instagram post by a 14-year-old young lady, which was sent to her friends. Lots of people wonder what life is all about, or what will happen after you die. The answer is God. He made the earth, animals, plants, people, everything. He knows us and loves us more than we will ever know. However, nobody is perfect, and we're all born sinners. Because of this, Christ died for everyone's sins and rose again from his grave after 3 days. Christ is perfect, and he paid for our sin debt. This definitely proves that he loves us. All we have to do is to trust God and to believe that Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again. It's that simple. This answers the question of what will happen after we die. You will be able to live in heaven for eternity. I have no worries and no doubts that I'm going to be in heaven with Christ and with everyone else who believes forever and ever, either after I die or when he comes for all the believers in the rapture. Now we know what we are supposed to do with our lives and why we're here on the earth. We are here to use our lives for Christ and to honor him. For all he's done for us, we are never going to be able to repay him back. Christ is the answer. He's the truth. He's the life. And he's our Savior. And you'll understand in a minute. The author was Miss Caitlin Sadler. Talk about being a proud dad. When I saw that she wrote that, all our kids have made efforts to reach their friends for Christ, but none of it has been a result of Jessica or myself urging them or telling them to do it. It's been a private, personal burden of theirs between them and the Lord. And personally, evangelism should never be something that's done out of coercion. It should be done out of a heart of burden, out of an overflow in your life of God's grace in your life and your love for others. Our friends have seen some of their friends come to Christ as a result of their sharing. But the majority of the time they've seen rejection. Rejection of Christ, rejection of the gospel. And it makes you wonder why, doesn't it? What Katie wrote here is the best news ever made known to man. And that God has fully provided the way, that Christ has fully paid for our sin debt on the cross. He's risen again, victorious over sin and death. And all we have to do is believe it, just trust it, that Christ died for me personally and rose again, and we're ready for heaven. That gospel is so simple and so powerful. But that simple gospel message is rejected repeatedly and continuously and countless times over and over again. And as hard as it is to figure that out, it's also hard to figure out Christ's earthly ministry. To think that Israel had the glory of the Son of God and his personal presence in their midst for 3.5 years. They saw the incredible miracles that he did. They heard the authoritative truth that he proclaimed. Yet Israel rejected Christ, God's own Son, and turned away from him and had him crucified. For 3 years of the Lord's ministry, he sought fruit among Israel, and the fruitless fig tree that we're going to look at this morning is a picture of the condition that he found Israel in at the end of his ministry because of their dead religion and their cold heart and their rejection of him. In Mark 11:11, what you see here is that the Lord has just ridden into Jerusalem on the colt. You see that in verses 1 down through 10. You see the circumstances surrounding that of the Lord coming into Jerusalem on that colt, the people waving palm branches, laying their garments down in front of him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." After hearing the cheering and the hosannas, it says in verse 12 that Jesus entered into Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. Arriving there, it says that he looked round about upon all things. That phrase, those words, "looked around," means that he examined everything closely as he looked around in that temple. And he doesn't like what he sees, and we'll see what he does about it later. But since it was already late in that day, he went out to the neighboring town of Bethany with the 12 disciples to spend the night there to rest and sleep at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. In the morning, the Lord returns with his disciples to Jerusalem and to the temple. He leaves the house without eating. He skips breakfast. But as he's walking that two-mile journey from Bethany to Jerusalem, it says he was hungry. On the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. He was hungry is one of the many things that shows our Lord's humanity, such as what we've seen in the miracle series we've done here of him sleeping in the back of the boat. The human emotions that he showed of weeping and the compassion. He thirsted. It's John 4 talks about being weary from a journey he took. So Christ was a genuine man and 100% God at the same time. And he felt the same physical need that we do every single day of our lives, of hunger as we do. And we always talk about the importance of being Christ-like in our earthly ministry. And I think, well, every day I'm being Christ-like because I'm always hungry. And we can say when you're hungry, you're being Christ-like. Cody's especially very Christ-like. He's always hungry. He can never be filled up. But the Lord sees at a distance a fig tree in leaf as he's making that journey to Jerusalem, and he's heading for that temple. And he sees it with full green foliage alongside the public road that he's walking on. And though he was all-knowing as God, yet he chose at times to just lay that aside to show his humanity. And we see that he didn't lay it aside. He was always God. But we see that he goes up to that tree, even though he could have just known what was on that tree, but he goes up to it to investigate and examine it to see if there was some fruit on it. Fig trees were everywhere in the land of Israel then and now, and they grow large. They're as large as 20 feet high and 20 feet wide. As he looks at this tree, though, it says, as he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of the figs was not yet. Now, you have to do a little study of the fig tree to understand exactly what was happening here. You have to understand how fig trees work. The time of figs was not yet is not the reason why the Lord did not find any fruit on the tree. Fig trees are unique from most other trees because they produce fruit before leaves. On fig trees, the fruit is formed in its immature state before the leaves. After these fig buds form and grow, then broad, thick leaves come out to protect those buds during the time that it's ripening on the tree. But the time of gathering the ripened figs had not come yet. This is March, April, the Passover, when our Lord was crucified. This is the week leading up to it. Mid-August till October was when the time they would be in full fruit, fully mature, and they would be gathered at that time. But this was March or April, so when it says, for the time of figs was not yet, that should be read as a parenthesis and understood as a parenthesis, because it means what that statement is telling you is that there should have still been figs on that tree because the season for gathering them hadn't come yet. And so the phrase gives reason why the Lord should look for fruit on the tree, because the season for gathering figs had not yet come. And the presence of leaves on that proved that the tree had advanced to a state in which fruit would be found on this tree at this time. So the leaves, the fact that it wasn't time to gather figs yet, all of it showed there should have been fruit on it. But the leaves on this fig tree presents a false picture that fruit was present. It should have had small fruits, very immature, but edible figs, which could be eaten if one was hungry. But there's no figs at all. And this early green fruit, this fig buds, was common food for the poor at that time also. And that reminds you, in the Lord looking for these edible figs, these early green fig buds, it reminds you how the Lord lived humbly and how the Lord lived in poverty while here on earth. And 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might be rich." So Christ approaches the tree. When he comes to it, he finds nothing but leaves. The absence of fig buds indicated that it wouldn't bear any fruit any for that entire year. And so the fig tree, though, becomes a symbol of something to the Lord. It symbolizes Israel's spiritual barrenness and lack of fruit as a whole, as a nation. The fig tree is a symbol of religious Israel. You'll remember when Adam and Eve sinned and they took from that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that what they tried to do afterwards was to cover their sin with fig leaves. And that's what the definition of religion is: man's attempt in his own power, with his own ideas, to cover up his sin. The only legitimate religion in all of human history was the law of Moses, with its sacrificial system that God gave to the nation of Israel, which covered their sins until the time that Christ shed his blood on the cross. And so the religion of Israel, their priesthood, their temple, their sacrifices are represented by this fig tree. The fruitless fig tree is a simile of Israel's spiritual condition. All other nations of the world at that time were like trees without any leaves whatsoever. They made no profession of allegiance to the true and the living God. But Israel was covered with the leafage of abundant religious profession. The tree, which is a picture of religious Israel, had the appearance of fruit with those leaves on it, but it didn't have any. The scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, the elders of the people, they're all sticklers for the law, boasters of being worshipers of the one true and living God, boasters of being a part of God's chosen nation, Israel. We have Abraham to our father was their boast at that time. Israel was like that fig tree in full leaf, but there's no fruit. The people were not holy. They were not just or true or faithful towards God and not loving towards their neighbors. And they were all leaves, but no fruit. All profession with no life. All religion with no relationship. And that's exactly the way people are in religion today. That it's all about outward religion, exterior keeping of religious traditions, outward keeping of religious rules, but inward there is no life, no fruit, no relationship with God, and they are nothing but leaves. The fig tree was symbolic of how 1,500 years of law-keeping and sacrifices in Israel had failed to produce the fruit that God was looking for in the nation. Like this tree was barren, Israel was spiritually barren. In the past 3 years, during the time of the gospel period, Israel's leaders failed to heed the cries of John the Baptist to bring forth fruit, meat, worthy, fit for repentance. And the nation had rejected their Messiah. In a parable the Lord told in Luke 13, he taught about his ministry and he said, "Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none." Christ sought fruit from his people, but in this fruitless fig tree that he encounters on the way to the temple, the Lord sees a picture of the nation of Israel in it. Israel had failed to be fruitful for God, both under the law for 1,500 years and during in the 3 years also of Christ's earthly ministry. By their rejection of Christ, it showed that they were nothing but leaves, that they were spiritually empty and spiritually barren, just like this fig tree. And as a result, the Lord cursed it. It says in verse 13, "And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it." In Matthew, in the parallel account, it says that the Lord said, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever." The Lord curses this fig tree, and it's a curse that kills this tree, as we'll see. This is the only destructive miracle in the Gospels. And his curse of this tree was not a reaction because he was hungry and there's no food on it. It was an object lesson. It was to teach an important truth to the disciples who heard it and to the nation of Israel as a whole. The Lord was declaring the end of Judaism. As a result of their unbelief, their rejection of their Messiah, and their spiritual barrenness, Judaism was dead. The religion was dead because it was all leaves. It was all exterior, no fruit. The sacrificial system was dead. The cross was days away. It would bring in a new and a living way. It would bring in a new covenant and replace the old covenant of the law. And so Judaism, the whole of the religious system, would not bring forth fruit from hereafter, even forever. And even those that practice Judaism to this day, it is fruitless. There's nothing coming out of it whatsoever. There's spiritual deadness with those that practice Judaism. Now, we've got to rightly divide God's word. He's declaring the end of the old covenant, the law. This did not mean that grace was being ushered in. What it meant was we're still in Israel's program. We're still under law. We're still under the Old Testament. When we go into the Gospels, when we come to the end of the Gospels, we see that he curses this fig tree, declares the end of the old covenant, because God was instituting a new covenant. We wouldn't see the dispensation of grace ushered in until the Apostle Paul. But what you see is the old covenant of the law about to be replaced by the new covenant. A new covenant which began with the cross, which was just a couple days away from this event. And the blood of the animal sacrifices under the old covenant would be replaced by the one all-sufficient sacrifice and shed blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary under the new covenant. And so when the Lord cursed the fig tree and it withered away, it depicted the end of Judaism and the end of Israel's sacrificial system. Animal sacrifices in the past had atoned for and covered their sins, but it would no longer bear this fruit hereafter, henceforward, forever. Because now the shed blood of Christ under a new covenant that God instituted with Israel, under that God would forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more, Jeremiah 31 says. That's something to be a brain about, too. Don't take my word for it. Look into scriptures and see if that's true. And that's a lot to think about. So, a pastor had spoken about Christ's encounter with an unfruitful fig tree where he told the tree to never to produce again. It withers away. After the sermon, people thanked the pastor, made various comments as they left that morning. One woman piped up as she was leaving, and she said, "Well, this morning's message has inspired me to action." And the pastor was pleased. And I said, "What do you plan to do?" And she says, "I'm going straight to the store because I have a sudden craving for a Fig Newton." So maybe this is going to inspire you guys to that action and go get some Fig Newtons. My parents had those in my house all growing up, and I never liked them. I still don't like them to this day. 11:15, and they come to Jerusalem. My kids don't even know what I'm talking about because we never have them in the house because I don't like them. Mark 11:15 says, "And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." After the incident with the fruitless fig tree, the Lord's on a mission. He continues that mission. He enters Jerusalem. He violently confronts now another fruitless thing, a fruitless religious establishment within the temple. You see a metaphor for Israel's spiritual corruption, spiritual emptiness, barrenness in the fig tree. And then you actually see it played out in the next few verses. The whole temple operation was nothing but leaves and no fruit. It was barren. The temple was a parallel to the fig tree. The magnificence of that temple, which it was a glorious temple, which Herod had expanded and made huge and glorious. And the magnificence of that temple, it was just all exterior. It was concealing the lack of fruit within it, of the true righteousness that God was looking for. Israel had impressive outward religion, but no internal fruit in life. And that's what you see in the religions of this world. You see impressive structures. Structures that took millions of dollars to build. But inside it's just dead. There's nothing in it. No life. Now, according to John 2, Christ cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry. He cleansed the temple two times. It's always something important to keep in mind when you study the Gospels. You see it two different times. The first time the Lord fashioned a whip and drove out the corrupt money changers and merchants. And he did it at the beginning of his ministry. Here he does it at the end. And all the way in between, he confronts the corruption of Israel's religion and traditions and spiritual deadness. The temple worship was spiritually corrupt because the leaders were spiritually corrupt. And when the leaders are corrupt, the people are corrupt. When the people are corrupt, the nation is corrupt. And you see that played out in life, too. But it's the same spiritually here, too. If it was bad in the temple, it was bad everywhere. It was bad in the temple, and it was bad everywhere. After Christ had cleansed and cleared out the temple during his first visit to Jerusalem on the Passover 3 years previous, the results had been temporary. It was not long before the religious leaders permitted the money changers and merchants to return and keep doing what they were doing. What you have in Passover is that an immense number of Jews from all over the world are present for this required feast that the Jewish males were required to attend for the Feast of Passover. And so they're traveling from all over the world into Jerusalem here. Approved sacrificial animals and birds, oxen, sheep, and doves were needed for sacrifice at Passover time. And what the temple leadership had done was to authorize a market in the temple for the sale of these animals necessary for temple sacrifice. It seemed logical. It seemed like a nice thing. Then they don't have to carry those animals and pull them along the whole way or carry it over their shoulder. And they needed wine and oil and salt, and they didn't have to be loaded down with those kind of things when they're traveling from who knows where all the way to Jerusalem. and all those long distances. So it seemed like a nice thing as a service, as a ministry to these people, that they didn't have to bring these things from so far. There's a lot of buying and selling going on inside the temple. They were selling those approved animals. People were buying the animals for sacrifice. They were driving in animals also into the court because they were bringing those animals in to for the ones that were selling them to buy those to sell to the people that were buying them, if that makes sense. But the money changers there were also doing a service for the Passover pilgrims, those that were coming from all over the world. Money from three sources circulated in the world and in Palestine at that time: Roman money, Greek money, and Jewish money. Money changers were there to change the foreign money, the Roman money, the Greek money, the currency of the travelers from outside of Jerusalem and the world, to local Jewish money. Seemed like a nice thing to do. It was, they exchanged money so the worshipers might purchase animals for sacrifice. They might have money during their stay in Israel. They might be able to pay their temple tax of a half shekel that was required under the law to maintain that temple. But all of these things, which started out as convenience in a service and a ministry, became corrupt, became lucrative, big business, as they started charging exorbitant prices for the animals that were needed for sacrifice, and they took advantage of the people's need. It's kind of like when you're at a baseball game and you're hungry and you're thirsty and you go up and you ask for a hot dog and a pop and they tell you the amount and you're like, what? You know, $10? You know, they take advantage of your need. You know, you're what else can you do if you're hungry and thirsty at a ball game? And so they take advantage and the prices are jacked up and it's just unreasonable for what they charge. But even today, what you find here is religion is big business, isn't it? Religion makes big, big money from people. And they take advantage of people. Joel Osteen's ministry was recently robbed of one offering. They took nearly $700,000 in that one offering. Religion makes big money. They take advantage of people's needs. And what you see here is that they're doing that here also. They take advantage of these greedy money changers. They're cheating people. They're charging a high percentage, an unfair, inflated high exchange rate for changing their coins, making a big profit while they're at it. Where this was taking place was also a problem. These money changers and merchants set up shop in the court of the Gentiles. When you see that they came to Jerusalem, Jesus went into the temple. The Greek word there speaks of temple court. The temple was in sections. From the inside out, as you look at the temple here, what you have is, in here is the Holy of Holies. As you go outside of the Holy of Holies, still within this building is the holy place. When you go outside of that, then you start getting into the courts. This is the court of the priests. That's where they offered the animal sacrifices. The court of the Israelites is between here, and that was called the court of the Israelites. It was for Jewish men. When you came out here, you came out to the court of the women. This is for Jewish women. And then all of this area on the outside of that is the court of the Gentiles. And that belonged to the nations, to all others that would come to the temple. It was an outdoor court, surrounded the entire temple structure. It was about 4 football fields long and 250 yards wide. It covered 35 acres. It was hold hundreds of thousands of people. It was a humongous court. It was a place where non-Jewish people were allowed to come to pray and praise and worship and find the true and the living God. The court of the Gentiles was the place where the Jews were to be meeting with the Gentiles, nations, and telling them about and showing them on the way to the one, the true, and the living God. It was the one place where the Jews should have been doing missionary work and busy doing. Instead, what you find is they set up shop in that court, and they put up all their tables, the money changers and the animals, and all of them are being sold with little tables and booths set up all around that entire structure. And corruption filled it. Gentiles searching for truth weren't going to find truth in this crooked market. If a Gentile visited the temple and saw what the Jews were doing in the name of God, they would have never wanted to believe what they taught. They would have never wanted to believe in the God they represented. The Jews were to be the light of the world, drawing the Gentiles to God at that time. It was God's program at that time. But by this scene, it shows that they were not, and that they cared more about money than people. And how many can that be said of in religion today, that they care more about money than people? Idols weren't permitted in the temple, but you see idols in the temple there. Money and greed can be an idol. Warren Wiersbe said the court of the Gentiles should have been a place for praying, but instead it was a place for praying and paying. And so what Christ saw in the temple was religious ceremony carried out with no relationship to God. He saw God. He saw commercialism, injustice, exploitation, hypocrisy, and disregard for the holiness of his Father. And he saw nothing but leaves. And he was outraged by what he saw. He was outraged by where this was taking place, in the temple of the court of the Gentiles. The day after seeing all this, he goes straight for the temple. He arrives there and immediately he begins to drive out those who are buying and selling in the temple, overturning the tables of the money changers and the seats of those selling doves. The word cast out there literally means eject. And so it's like they're around like on an ejector seat. Boom, gone, out of there. He ejected them. He just rips into this, all that he sees, and he starts ejecting, driving out, casting out people, buying and selling, and he overturns the tables, kicks over the stools, kicks over the benches on which the money changers were sitting at. He flips over their tables and throws them over. Money's flying everywhere. Debris's flying everywhere. People are flying everywhere. And then he begins throwing over the benches of those that sold doves that they were sitting on. Every crook, every exploiter of the poor was sent scattering. And Christ had the power, Christ had the authority to do this, and no one could stop him. And by this action, Christ was claiming greater authority over the temple, which was his right as God Almighty. Another issue that was taking place at this time was that people loaded with merchandise and goods were taking shortcuts through the temple. They were taking, they were making it like a highway, like a shortcut that they didn't have to go around the temple. So they would go through the temple. And there was gates all around the temple structure. And so they would carry their stuff through this court. And so the Lord, verse 16, he was going up to those gates and holding out his arms and stopping those people from carrying their stuff through the temple and making it a shortcut. They were disrespecting God's temple in doing so. But you see, the people selling doves are emphasized. There was people selling other things too, animals, sheep, the wine, the oil, the salt. There was all kinds of people selling things, but by the inspiration of Scripture, you see that the doves sellers are pointed out, emphasized. The dove was the one sacrifice the poor could afford. It was the sacrifice that Joseph and Mary brought when they dedicated to the Lord in the temple when he was a baby, because they were poor. And it shows you how the poor were being victimized by the merchants in the temple, and this grieved and angered the Lord, as he was always sensitive to the poor. And we see him kicking over the benches of the scammers that sold these doves. And he stopped them all dead in their tracks, halts the entire operation, kicks over stools, crates, tables, stops people, brought everything to a halt, and then he cries out, "Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." He calls it my house. He uses scripture, he quotes scripture, and he uses it for himself. And Christ, as God, says, "This is my house." And so the temple was his house. And he teaches them about God's purpose for the temple in his statement. He appeals to Old Testament authority for why he did what he did. And he quotes Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11. The Lord teaches that the temple was for all nations. That's one thing to really grab onto and understand about the temple. That temple was designed for everyone, for all nations. God desired that both Gentiles and Jews use that temple as a place of worship. And God's heart and Christ's heart, which is why he was so upset about this taking place in the court of the Gentile nations of the world, because his heart is for all people. And God's program then with the nation of Israel was for the nation of Israel to be a blessing to reach the world with his message of the gospel of the kingdom. And today, with Israel temporarily set aside, now he is us, the church, the body of Christ, to be a blessing to the entire world with the gospel, taking the gospel of the grace of God to the world. His heart has always been for all nations. God had made a provision for all and a place for all to come at the temple because he is a global God who desires all to be saved. And remember that that temple is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you think of the temple, that court of the Gentiles, showing how all were welcome to find the way to God, you see that Christ, as the fulfillment of that temple, it's a picture how all can come to him. All nations can come to the Lord Jesus Christ for life and for salvation. That's found in him alone. But Israel had a Jonah attitude. And like Jonah, they didn't want to go to the Gentiles, and they didn't want the Gentiles to believe. They didn't want to go to the Gentiles, and they didn't want them to believe. The people God had chosen to be his witness nation to the world failed to be that witness, and their actions in this court of Gentiles showed their lack of concern and care for the nations. The account raises a convicting question about each of us personally. Do our actions and our words show care, or do they show indifference to those around us, like Israel within that court of the Gentiles? Does it show our care, our compassion, our love, or our lack of care and compassion and love, and about their eternal destinies? You see a principle here too. We are temples of the Holy Spirit today under grace. And you see that the temple was a house of prayer for all nations. And so you see a principle here, how God wants us to be people of prayer that are willing to go to people of all nations, to anyone and everyone, everywhere, with his message. And Christ teaches that the temple was to be a house of prayer, a quiet place. And again, that's a picture of Christ. And he was a man of prayer. And he wants us to be people of prayer. The temple was supposed to be a meditative place, a quiet place, a place to go and contemplate God, his majesty, his glory, to meditate, to pray, to praise in his temple. But in its current state, with all that noise, all those animals, all that buying and selling, all that traffic going through, all that talking, it was any place but a place you could go and meditate and pray and think and hear, and you couldn't be led to God. All it was gone because it was the dirty business of making money had taken over the temple. The dirty business of making money has taken over the church in many respects as well. The Lord says instead of the temple fulfilling its purpose, they had made a den of thieves. A den of thieves is a place where thieves leaped out from to attack and steal. It was where they ran back to hide. It was a refuge for fraudulent traders instead of a house of prayer for all nations. The money changers, merchants, and religious leaders were using the temple to cover up sin and hypocrisy. These men were extorting and stealing and finding a hideout to do it all in the temple in the supposed security and under the banner of spirituality. And that happens right now. Christ showed his feelings toward the seemingly good outward appearance and false claims of the fruitless fig tree, and then he, against the seemingly good outward appearance but fake claims of the business dealings within the temple, which profess to be helping and ministering to others with their money exchange and acceptable sacrifices. But Christ recognized that the real motive behind it all was greed, and they hid behind the facade of ministering to people. And he calls them what they were. Thieves, robbers. The word thief speaks of one who is violent. I always like this quote. If robbers ever broke into my house and searched for money, I'd just laugh and search with them. There's nothing there to find. Yeah. The kind of thief the Lord's speaking out here, though, isn't about someone who sneaks into your house while you're out of the house, steals your computer. It's a robber who mugs you, beats you up, and steals your wallet. And so he's using a word to show exactly what kind of thing that they were doing, and describes these den of thieves. They were brutal in their thievery and getting what they wanted. Verse 18, the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city, and in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. As a result of this incident, their hypocrisy is exposed. The anger escalates of the chief priests and scribes. They begin conspiring and seeking how best to destroy and kill him without creating a major uprising. Again, this is crucifixion week. This is the week that he will be crucified. And you see that just escalated their hatred of him. They were afraid of him, though, because the huge crowd of people was astonished at his teaching. And they were probably silently cheering his actions, because they were the ones being abused by these merchants and money changers that he'd flipped over their tables, and the religious leaders that allowed it all. And so they were on his side with this. And the leaders feared that sway and the appeal to the crowd, and they feared being rejected by the people. And that evening, Christ and the 12 leave Jerusalem, probably went back to Bethany. The next morning, Christ and the disciples return to Jerusalem. They see the same fig tree, but now it's withered from the roots, completely dried up. No leaves left on it now. It's just dead. They saw the fig tree withered from the roots up, dried up, rotten from the core, and dead. Peter puts it together. There's a 24-hour difference, but it didn't take him long to make the connection. And he sees it. The Lord, the tree, of course, it's dead. It's destroyed. It's withered away. It's dried up. The Lord's cursing of the tree and clearing out of the temple were both symbolic acts that illustrate the sad condition of the nation of Israel. And in spite of its many advantages in being the people of God, God's chosen people, His light to the world, they had His law, they had the adoption, the promises, God's own Son coming through them, to them. Outwardly, Israel was fruitless as seen by the fig tree. Inwardly, they were corrupt as seen by that temple. And so now Judaism, as a result of this curse, and because the cross was coming, Judaism, the temple, Israel, its religious leaders, dried up, dead, spiritually cursed from henceforth. They won't bring forth fruit. But the cursing of the fig tree The Lord knew it was time for the cross. And it reminds us that he was made a curse on a tree for us, as he took all our sins upon himself, was made a curse, and died, and paid for our sins in full. He knew it was time now for the new life, the new covenant, to be brought in by his once for all sacrifice for sin and his resurrection. That's closing prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word and for the truth of this miracle, which teaches much about your dealings with the nation of Israel. And we just thank you for the new life that we do have because of the cross, because of the resurrection. And we pray that it might lead us to live a new life. And we pray that we might make prayer a priority, make people a priority in their need for the truth of your word and the gospel. And we just thank you for this time and your word, Lord, and we pray you bless it and use it in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.